Bartels is supposed to be bringing up something for us. Anyway, so we are resuming a series on church history that's based on this book called Theologians You Should Know. And so rather than kind of surveying large swaths, this is just sort of like jumping through different guys who are pretty important in the history of the church, by a guy named Michael Reeves. And basically the first half of the book is on ancient and medieval. And so ancient we would define as like 0 to 500, or at least Christian ancient we would define as 0 to 500. There's obviously pre-Christian ancient as well. And then medieval we would sort of put like 500 to 1500. So we had several guys from this time period. Augustine's sort of like right on the transition point. You know, some people say he's the last ancient theologian. Some people say he's the first medieval theologian. I don't really know what the right answer to that is. And then we talked about Anselm and Aquinas as two of the larger medieval theologians. And then we have this interesting transition page in the book on page 149. After the death of Aquinas, then another monk he would set up to oppose the veneration of Aquinas' head, for this monk would like neither relics nor so much the content of that skull. Directly challenging Aquinas and his use of Aristotle's logic and ethics, he would write, quote, "Virtually the entire ethics of Aristotle is the worst enemy of grace. It is an error to say that no man can become a theologian without Aristotle. Indeed, no one can become a theologian unless he becomes one without Aristotle. Hopefully, the whole Aristotle is to theology as darkness is to light." So there's this big change that's going to happen in the Reformation era. I suppose if you're a Roman Catholic, you would say it was a bad change. If you're a Protestant, you would say it was a good change. So anyway, did those papers print off?
I put them on.
Okay, great. So obviously that monk is referring to Martin Luther, and I'm going to give you a little timeline for Luther, just in case you don't have the book with you this morning. All right, so All right. So, we have a continued fascination with Luther. He's, you know, there have probably been more biographies written on Luther in the last 10 years than in the previous 100 years. You know, there's just all, now, of course, part of that is because, you know, 500th anniversary, it's a good time to sell a lot of books, because people are thinking about it, so that's when you write your biography on Luther. But anyway, there's just been lots and lots. You know, Luther just continues to be a fascinating figure and a very important figure. And unlike some other people where we might just focus on their scholarship, we often like to look at the events in the life of Luther. And I think there's two reasons why. Well, I'm going to give you two reasons. Why do you think people might want to focus on Luther's life?
Right,
Right. First of all, he's a towering figure in Western history. Right? I mean, so many things that we take for granted today, a medieval person like Luther didn't take for granted. And so, you know, his thought, his life, the movement that he started ends up changing the course of Western history. You know, the very fact that we had an election of our representatives last week, as much as we might be disappointed with the results, the very fact that we had an election, you could potentially trace to Luther, or at least to Luther's heirs like Calvin. And then also, as Paul was mentioning, he had a very interesting life. He had a very dramatic life. He had the threat of death. He had to hide out in a castle. It's a very cinematic life. And of course, it's actually been made into a couple of movies, over the last 60 years. And, both of which are quite good. And, you know, as much as a movie often leaves out a lot of good details, they're both pretty decent. And I would imagine, I don't know if this is the case, but I would imagine that in Germany, you know how in medieval Europe, they would have all these passion plays where they would act out, you know, the last events of Christ's life in various plays. And I suspect that there's probably all kinds of plays in Germany on Martin Luther, at least there were. You know, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation was actually celebrated over there for 10 years. So it actually started back in 2007. Went all the way through 2017. Anyway, so it's an interesting life. It's a dramatic life. There's all kinds of interesting details. As Reeves note, he was not necessarily the systematic thinker that somebody like Calvin was, or the post-Reformation, or even, you know, his sidekick, Philip Melanchthon. So we shouldn't be trying to find that. Ralph Waldo Emerson famously said, consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds. And I don't know what I think about that, but anyway, it sort of applies to Luther. All right, so his early life, he's born in, 1483. And he's the son of a miner, and this miner wants him to move forward in life. Here you go, Ethan. Move forward in life. And so he wants him to go to college, right? Every parent wants their kid to go to college and try to get ahead. And so that's what he's trying to do. And so he goes off, and you can see the date there on your timeline when he goes to the University of Erfurt. In 1501, so again, 18-year-old college kid. But then we have the Stotterheim storm. Luther had this obsession, kind of with death, this fear of death. And of course, if you're in a setting where you don't really have true assurance, death can be quite fearful, right? Hebrews talks about us being enslaved to the fear of death all of our lives. And really, you know, assurance is one of the big issues when you think about Reformation theology and the rediscovery of the gospel. How can I find a gracious God is Luther's big question. And partly because he only sees God as a judge. He only sees God as somebody who's out to get him. So anyway, he says, Saint Anne, save me. I will become a monk. And so that's exactly what he does. He becomes an Augustinian monk, and he also becomes a priest, which is why he ends up celebrating the Mass in 1507. You can see it here on the timeline. That's something we need to kind of remember, is that not every monk was necessarily a priest. They weren't all able to administer sacraments, and not every priest was a monk as well. So, here's a timeline, Mrs. Clark.
Thank you.
And here's, anybody else need the preface here? I've got a couple more copies of that. All right, so he's in the monastery, and it's not cleansing his conscience. It's not, he still doesn't understand God's grace. He hasn't come to yet this rediscovery of the gospel. And so he has this kind of obsession with sin, with judgment, with God being angry. One of the important phrases here is the righteousness of God. What does that mean? And we'll read a passage here shortly about it, but you know, in Luther's world, righteousness is strictly, you know, God rewards, he rewards well-doing and he punishes wrongdoing. And Luther knows that he's a sinner, so all he can see is that he's going to receive judgment. So he has this fear of God's judgment, fear of God's wrath, fear of the righteousness of God, only discovering him to be a sinner. And so he gets engaged in asceticism. Okay, asceticism meaning you practice various privations of the body in order to try to achieve greater spiritual holiness. You know, you can think of things like fasting, but it also in this time period would have involved like self-flagellation, you know, beating yourself. And you know, he's asking himself, can I please God by being a holy person? It's not enough just to be a monk. I've got to be, you know, especially devoted to God through this self-punishment. And, you know, I don't think we should totally knock asceticism. I mean, Jesus talks about, you know, when you fast in Matthew chapter 6. But you know, the problem is thinking that this can be the means of our being received as God's children, you know, that somehow we can earn his favor through these things. That's where asceticism becomes dangerous and becomes problematic. All right, so his spiritual advisor, a guy named von Staupitz, encourages him to do further study as a way to kind of address some of these pastoral matters in terms of his conscience. And so he sends him off to get advanced training and to become a professor at Wittenberg. And so this happens, let's see. Yeah, so he, so that's the next year, 1508, when he begins to study and to lecture at Wittenberg. So this is part of what leads to his discoveries, is that he's specifically tasked to be a Bible teacher. Now, Mr. Marshall, you had an interesting comment about that yesterday. Was that you that said that? No, it was Flip. It was Flip. Elder Locke. He told me that when Luther went to study, his advanced degree was the first time in his life that he actually ever saw a Bible.
I was going to going to ask you what the availability of scripture was at that time. He had to go someplace special to even see one and have special permission.
Right. That's the first I'd ever heard that. It wouldn't surprise me because, you know, there was not wide distribution. Again, like I said at the beginning of the class, all these things we just kind of take for granted, and you know, like having a Bible in your own language, you know, having a Bible, you know, that you can pull off the shelf and read yourself. Okay, not having to rely upon a priest or a bishop or a pope to tell you how to interpret the Bible. And again, we need to beware of the flip side of that, which is, you know, reading the Bible all on our own. Somebody has said that every cult has started with a man sitting in his room alone reading his Bible, you know, which I think there's some truth to that. So we got to beware of taking Protestantism and the principle of sola scriptura to a hyper individualistic, level that it often has become today. So, this was a city of relics. Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, was quite fond. And again, this was part of medieval piety. You know, you buy a piece of the cross of Christ, or you buy one of the nails. You know, how many thousands of nails were in Jesus that ended up being sold all over the medieval Europe. And so, you know, it's sort of exhibiting the worst of medieval piety and why there is this need for reformation. All right, so the part of the medieval theology is this notion of the treasury of merit. Any ex-Roman Catholics want to explain that to us? Or church history teachers want to explain that to us?
So there's this reservoir of merit. And Jesus, of course, departs with the building to be accessed by human means. It's Catholics call it works of supererogation.
Yep. Yep.
Basically, the good deeds of someone can be appropriated by someone else.
And so you don't, you know, unlike the New Testament, which addresses just everyday Christians as saints, you don't really become a saint until after you've died and you've been recognized. In fact, I was at an Orthodox discussion group the other night over at Rogers. And the priests there were telling us about the process of how someone would become a saint. And it's you're recognized to have this holy living. And then after you've passed on and sort of proven that you ran the race, then you can be canonized or recognized as a saint. And these saints, because of their lifestyle, are able to, they don't really, you know, again, the way they would describe it, you know, they would sort of have all these qualifications about how they're not technically, you know, paying for sin, but they're shortening the time you would be in purgatory. And so, you know, there's all kinds of explanations. And I'm not saying we shouldn't, you know, think about those things, but the way that it kind of cashes out into everyday people's lives is people think that they're sort of being saved by these saints, or at least benefiting greatly from them. That's part of the reason that you collect relics, is because that's a way that you show honor, because these relics aren't necessarily just relics of Jesus, or the apostles, but they can be relics of these holy people. So this leads us to the indulgence controversy that's going on in the 15-teens. Okay, we got to raise money. We need a capital campaign. How do we do that? How do we get money to build this fantastic new St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Well, I know, we'll start selling indulgences. We'll start making promises to people about their access to this treasury of merit if they will donate to this great cause. And so you have this guy named Johann Tetzel, who actually wasn't allowed, I learned recently, wasn't actually allowed to go into Wittenberg himself. Who are some of the bad guys in the New Testament? In the Gospels?
Judas.
Yeah, that have to do with money. The tax collectors, right? Right? I mean, just to tell you how bad the tax collectors are viewed, what does Jesus say when you excommunicate someone? Okay, Matthew 18. Go to your brother if he sins against you and confront him. If he hears you, you've won your brother. If not, take it to the church. Take two or three others along, one or two others along, that everything may be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And if they don't hear you, take it to the church. And if they doesn't hear you, then you shall treat him as a tax collector, as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay? So that kind of tells you that, the Judean IRS was not viewed very favorably, but even by Jesus himself, right? Because they're viewed as agents of the beast, right? Rome is the beast of that time, and they're viewed as that way. So one way to think about Tetzel in terms of the way, even a pious man like Frederick the Wise viewed him is kind of like one of these tax collectors of the New Testament. And so he didn't even allow Tetzel to come into Wittenberg. So, Sally and I had an interesting experience, when we went to the CREC Council back in 2014, which was in Lake Tahoe. And as you know, there's gambling allowed in Nevada, but not in California. So right there on the border, in Lake Tahoe, if you've ever been there, but there are these huge casinos right on the border saying, Californians, come in and, give us your money. So anyway, that's kind of what Tetzel was doing. Tetzel was like setting up right outside the border of town and saying, come here and get your indulgence. What's the little phrase that he supposedly used? I'm sure the German sounds a lot different, but it comes across nicely in English. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Okay. Okay. Good point. He was not allowed in town because they sort of realized, the Germans begin to realize that the Italians are draining them dry. Okay. And that's something that we need to recognize, is that this wasn't purely theological, but there was a recognition of sort of one race of people or nation of people taking advantage of another race of people. And that actually comes up quite prominently if you read the address to the German nobility. Luther's definitely playing on a sense of patriotism, we Germans don't want to be robbed blind by those rich, lazy Italians who just want to collect all of our money and not actually earn it themselves. Thank you. Good point. And so this leads, and we're not sure the exact date. In fact, some people question, whether Luther actually nailed these to the Wittenberg door or not. But anyway, traditionally, October 31st or November 1st, All Saints Day, He produces these 95 theses. And as the book points out, it begins with kind of a linguistic point about a mistranslation in the Latin Bible. So I just want to read the first three here. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he called for the entire life of believers to be one of penitence. The word cannot be properly understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction, as administered by the clergy. Number three, yet its meaning is not restricted to penitence in one's heart, for such penitence is null unless it produces outward signs in various mortifications of the flesh. Okay, so as Reeves points out, there was a mistranslation by what's his name who did the Vulgate? Jerome, right? Jerome. So Jesus gets baptized, he's tempted in the wilderness, he comes back to Galilee, and he says, "Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And this ends up getting translated by Jerome as "do penance" rather than something like "be penitent" or just "repent," right? And so I don't know that Jerome intended this, but what happens is this ends up getting tied to the sacrament of penance, all right, rather than to a whole lifestyle of a change of mind, a change of affections, a change of behavior, okay? And so that's what Luther right off the bat is saying is, you can't think that what Jesus is saying is, go observe this ritual, and that's all that's involved, okay? That's not what Jesus is saying, okay? And of course, this is going to be part of the driving force of the Reformation, is that we need to have translations of the Bible that the people can understand so that they can be rightly taught, right? I would say that of everything that Luther did in his life, perhaps the most important is that he gave his people a good translation of the Bible. That ended up having an incredible impact on the German language, just like the King James language. Well, you could put it this way. The Greek New Testament basically freezes the Greek language because it's so dominant for hundreds of years. Okay, the King James has a similar effect on English. The King James and Shakespeare, they sort of freeze the English language because they're so dominant culturally. And they become a reservoir from which we derive our language. Well, Luther's New Testament was very similar. It kind of froze the language and becomes very decisive culturally in it. All right. So the 95 Theses are not as Protestant as you might think. Okay. There it really isn't until about a year or so later that he really comes to grasp more significantly the doctrine of justification by faith. The new social media. Well, how is this possible? Why did this become such a dominant topic of conversation? Well, it was because of the printing press, right? Would there have even been a Reformation without the printing press able to disseminate this thinking? And it wasn't like, I mean, you know, Luther ended up wanting to make use of it, but that wasn't originally his intention. I mean, somebody took this and published it, and that's kind of how it ends up becoming such a wildfire. Follow the money. Again, you know, there's a reason why people are paying attention to him, and it's not simply because of having what you know their souls. It's because there's a significant problem of the way this program is going about, and so anyway. Now, as I said, the 95 Theses is not necessarily where all of the Reformation, even though that's what we date the Reformation to, right? Because that's what creates the firestorm when it gets published and disseminated throughout the area. But it's really over the next couple of years that as he continues to study and continues to learn, and he realizes that he's becoming a significant leader, that he begins to have these insights. And so we have this episode called The Tower Experience. And I just want to read this from the, this is toward the end of the preface to the Latin writings. So at the bottom of page 10, I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was not the cold blood about the heart, but a single word in chapter 1, verse 17. In it, meaning in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, right? So here's this phrase, the righteousness of God, that it stood in my way, for I hated that word, righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I have been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner, right? So his righteousness is, he rewards that which is good, and he punishes that which is evil. And of course, that is one meaning of the word. And so he's right about that. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. This is asceticism, right? I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners and secretly, if not blasphemy, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath, right? And you can sort of see how, you know, these medieval works of art where you have to go ask Mary to get Jesus to be nice to you, right? That's part of how the Marian cult develops is that you know, you've got to get Mother Mary, who's really nice because she's a mom and she's feminine and stuff, and to go tell King Jesus to be nice to you. So again, it's not just the law that condemns you. And of course, that's going to be a big part of Luther's thinking. But even now, it's the gospel that condemns you. Okay. Thus, I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. Okay, I'm doing Bible study. I'm trying to figure this stuff out. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There is totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me, a totally other face. Thereupon I ran through the scripture from memory. I also found that other terms and analogy as the work of God, that is what God does in us, the power of God with which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. So he's coming to this biblical understanding that the righteousness of God is not strictly his distributive righteousness by which he rewards good and punishes sin, but is also an expression of his faithfulness by which he provides or he declares us to be righteous, all right? Now, some people would say, particularly if they're kind of more Baptist in their bent, that this was Luther's conversion, okay? I don't know if that's the right way to say it. I mean, that could be true. I think it would be better I certainly don't think Luther, I mean, I think it's when Luther would say that he came to his clearest understanding of the gospel, but I don't know that Luther himself would say that that's when he, you know, became a Christian, quote unquote. But I do think it was certainly obviously very important and very significant for the life of the church. And as I said, the burning issue becomes the issue of assurance, because, again, how do I find a righteous God? How do I find a gracious God? How do I find a God who will accept me? And so, you know, this is a big issue, and there's a reason why all of the Protestant confessions and catechisms, you know, assurance is always an issue that is raised, and my understanding of the Council of Trent, which is the Catholic response to what's going on, is that assurance is declared an anathema. You can never really be sure. And, you know, granted, we have to be careful about all kinds of ways in which people are presumptuous. But I do think that this issue of, you know, 1 John, right, that Mr. Edgar's been preaching through. I can't remember the verse now, but basically in at the end of chapter 5, as he's kind of running through all of these different ways that we can have assurance, you know, because we have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, it just seems so obvious when you actually read the New Testament that God wants you to know that you're a saved person. Right. And that can, you know, there's a pastoral reason for that, because we do, you know, Satan does bring our sins up against us. We do know that we're sinners. We do know that we deserve God's wrath. And so knowing that God has provided fully for that is a very significant thing. So the Pope excommunicates him. Exsurge Domine, arise, O Lord. There's a bull in your vineyard. Is the papal bull, not a bull, a boar in your vineyard, right? A boar in your vineyard, sorry. So anyway, the next year, 1520, I believe it is when Luther writes the three major treatises, and I think every Protestant, or at least every Protestant church officer, needs to make sure that they read these three treatises. You've got the Freedom of the Christian, which deals largely with justification by faith, the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, where Luther goes, you know, critiques the seven sacraments. He kind of settles on three at first because he includes confession as one of them. And then by the time he gets to the end, he basically says, well, there's really only two. I mean, confession's valuable, but I'm not going to label it a sacrament. And then the address to the German nobility, where he's basically calling upon the locals to, how would I put this? Any guys ever heard of the doctrine of the lesser magistrate? It's the way people kind of defend the American Revolution, is that, you know, it wasn't just a pure revolution like what happened in France. But it was the lesser magistrates, the local magistrates here, our founding fathers, who were sort of standing up to the distant magistrate in England, King George, and that's kind of what Luther is doing here. Is he's saying, you know, you locals, you know, the Christians aren't just the people in the monasteries, they're not just the popes, they're not just the bishops. You guys are Christians too. You've got a vocation. You got to come protect the church. You got to protect God's people. So it has to do with the priesthood of all believers and the doctrine of vocation. And again, he talks a lot about money. You know, don't let these rich Italians rob us blind. You need to come and help us. So and then this kind of climaxes at the Diet of Worms, where he's brought before these people, these important people. And the famous declaration, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. And if Luther had done nothing else, you know, up to this point in his life, you know, we could, in a sense, kind of stop the story there, and we kind of have to because we're out of time. But I do want to also mention that this issue of Bible translation, I think, is even more significant, because it's putting legs on what he believes about the right of the people and the right of the ministry, right? Because even a lot of ministers, priests, are not, they're not preaching their own sermons, they're not reading their own Bibles, they're being delivered sermons by a bishop. You know, again, things that we take for granted, that a pastor sits down and, you know, pours over the Word of God and studies it. It that just wasn't happening, you know, and that was why there was such a crying need for Reformation. All right, that's a lot to pack in. Keep reading this chapter on Luther. Will we get to that next week? Oh, that's right, Jerry Wist next week. All right, so we'll have guests next week, and then we'll be getting back to Luther in December. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the renewal of the church in the 16th century. Lord, help us to live faithful to the heritage we've been given, to know your word, to understand the grace of the gospel revealed therein. Prepare us now for your worship, we ask in Jesus' name.